I don't think anybody who either lives in or visits London would deny that it is a city full of great sights and experiences. There is just so much to see. But having said that, I have to admit that my flat is not, in all honesty, one of London's most memorable spots. The tourists are not queuing up to view it. Nevertheless, I wish earlier this year you could have been there for a couple of months, for it really was a challenging and inspiring place, because I had a guy living there whose whole life reminded me of why I became a Christian in the first place, why I found the lives of Christians so compelling. I think I was very fortunate, but as a teenager, I encountered some mighty fine Christians. This guy is a missionary. He works in Albania and Poland. And it was so good to have him around, though sadly, he is now left with food poisoning. But I wish you could have watched him live. It's quite hard to describe what he was like, but in many ways, he walked off the pages of 2 Corinthians 6. I wonder if we can see it, verses 6 and 7. In Albania, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God. And he would be genuinely mortified to know that I'm speaking of him now, because he just does not want the spotlight anywhere near him. He wants it elsewhere. And he's just quietly, anonymously giving his life to the peoples of Eastern Europe. And indeed, his life is surrendered to Jesus Christ and to the service of those people. No trumpets, that's just reality. And I assure you, his life, for me, was one of the most impressive things on display in London earlier this year. And the issue is, tell me, what do you think London is waiting to see before it turns to Christ? What is it waiting to see? Is it waiting to see if we can produce as Christians rock concerts as polished and professional as Bob Geldof's? Or if we can heal people as effectively as the major London hospitals? Or if we can be as strident about feminism as any militant borough council? No, the world, London, is looking for Christians that really are authentically different, that really live selfless lives that count, that have integrity, that endure, that don't conform. That is what London needs to see. And what I had the privilege of seeing, committed, distinctive, contented, selfless Christianity, it is so compelling. And Paul longed to see the young Christians in Corinth live like that. He longed that they lived distinct Christian lives, that they did not, can we see chapter 6, verse 1, receive God's grace in vain. Not least because Corinth was so strategic. It was one of the centres of the Gentile world. It had the potential to be a marvellous base for the gospel. Everybody travelling between north and south in Greece had to pass by the gates of Corinth. It was a huge communication centre. But it was also known as the sort of fun city of its day. In fact, its immorality was a byword throughout the ancient world. It rang the same sort of bells as Bangkok or Soho do today. And it was not easy to be a Christian in Corinth. There are enormous pressures stacked against you all the time, with your work, with your neighbours, among your friends and relations. The temples were the local restaurants. You could order sex after your pudding and just add it to the bill. And the issue in Corinth was just the issue we face in London. Would the Christians there be living lives that could be used, or were they going to be so conditioned by their world around them that they were useless in God's service? How distinct, how different were they prepared to be? And so Paul, in this section of his letter, turns his focus to the problems of impossible partnerships. How Christians can live Christ-like, holy lives in the midst of a world that is opposed to God and to his truth. And that's a striking thing, of course, as the bills are debated over the next 2 days in Parliament. They're bills that come flat against Christian truth in many ways. And how then do we draw clear lines of demarcation and yet still share lives with those in need around us? So the issue here is separation but not isolation. This is not about monasticism, but how to be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. So the trick here is to be like a skillful doctor who can practice contact without contamination. And indeed, our model is the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Hebrews chapter 7. He was holy, blameless, pure, and set apart. How do we do that? And as we head into that, can we see first that there is, verse 14, a basic command. A basic command. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the picture here is taken from Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, if you're taking notes, that forbids ploughing with an ox and donkey harnessed together. It was, in fact, a general principle of Mosaic law that people of God were to avoid checkered patterns. So whether that was two animals in a yoke, or two different crops in the same field, or weaving two different fibres together in the same material, all were about impressing on people's minds the importance God places on purity. On purity. So here we're told, you must not get into harness with an unbeliever. The word is apistoi. That means those who have no faith. Don't get harnessed with them. Don't get yoked with them. Don't get alongside them. And of course, the image here is two oxen pulling together in the same direction. They keep exactly in step. They pull together. They're one in the same task and purpose. They're not just having a chat in the field. And when an oxen was yoked, it lost its freedom of independent movement. Once yoked, you cannot disassociate yourself from the person you're yoked to. Inevitably, you are involved in their actions. And a Christian who is yoked to an unbeliever will find that he or she is unable to pull in the same direction. There's such a fundamental difference in outlook and basis of life. Why? Because in every situation, the Christian is saying to themselves, what does it mean to please the Lord Jesus now? In this situation, what does it mean to please my master? Lord Jesus, give me wisdom. What does it mean to be godly now? And obviously, the non-Christian will have their own opinions, philosophy, or motivation, and Christ will therefore not be Lord of the relationship. So there's bound to be a very painful tension, rather than a pulling together. And this is the basic principle on which the passage depends. It is going for close associations, harmful influences. What will swamp your Christian life? What will stop your distinctive Christian commitment? And this principle of separateness and that which I'm in danger of being yoked to is what we've got to see now and what we've got to aim to do. And this is my aim through the sermon, is persuade you to break such ties. And as I talk about being unequally yoked as we begin, obviously an area that is already in people's minds will be marriage. Now, just to say as we begin, if you are already married to someone who is an unbeliever, the passages for you are 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3. I'm addressing people who are not yet married now as we look at this, but I don't have time to look at those passages. Please look at them yourself, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, in terms of how you are to live. But what I do want to say now, I want to say with real love and concern, because I know this is a particularly painful area if there are undecided emotions and feelings. Very painful. And to some, what I say will be unpalatable. And that's why it's very important, isn't it, to see Paul's pastoral heart as he says these words. Can we see verse 11? We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts. Paul says, I'm speaking in love, but this is a love that confronts. And the principle here is that the marriage relationship comes clearly in the category in which Christian involvement with a non-Christian is forbidden. And if I may add with tears, this is the highway out of the Christian life for committed Christians. This is the highway out. Marriage to a non-Christian. I was at school, there were four of us that were committed Christians. Two shipwrecked their faith on the rocks of marrying a non-believer. And this is not simply an arbitrary claim from a life-denying God who wants to spoil our happy relationships. No, what we must see is that marriage to an unbeliever will affect our relationship with God. I'm already, as a Christian, in a marriage to God. How can I be in a second marriage to someone who takes me away from my first marriage? The marriage I look forward to on the Day of Judgment is the marriage of the church to Christ. I'm already in one marriage as a Christian. How can I enter a second that pulls me away from that? There will be a downward drag on the relationship. And the Bible tells us that in Christian marriage, the supreme concern is to encourage one another in faith, to help the other to love and serve the Lord Jesus. But if that's the absence of the central theme, well, you're in terrible trouble. And of course, the problem here is that many see the spiritual aspect of marriage as of secondary importance. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's just a taste or fashion. I mean, if one wants to go to church Sunday morning, well, that's okay. I might stay, I might go. But, you know, it doesn't matter. It's secondary, surely. Well, no. Inequality at this level is a disaster, so that you cannot share your deepest feelings. You cannot pray and act together. And again, I don't want to for a moment minimize the deep pulls of our feelings and emotions here. It is very possible to fall in love with someone and find, as the song goes, they are always on your mind. And then turning away from them because they are careless of Christ, but wonderful in every other way, can be unimaginably painful. It can be like ripping your heart out. And it will leave scars. But at that point, we have to ask the question that is raised in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Can we see it as we look down? Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, the question is, will I be compelled by the love of Christ and not live for myself but for him? And that may mean, chapter 6, verse 4, troubles, hardships and distresses in this area. Now, my school friends who married non-Christians did so because they decided to live for themselves and not for Christ. That was the decision they made. I will live for myself. So they refuse to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, the Lord Jesus died for me. Do I now trust him to know what's best for me? And will I now live for him today and not for myself? And please see the incredible arrogance of the person who says, well, I'll go out with them and then they'll be converted. The incredible arrogance because of what we see in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the madness of a situation like that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. This is how someone comes to Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, said Paul, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So my job as the Christian believer, as someone is to come to faith, is to present Christ as Lord by life and lip. That's what I'm to do. As I do that, what does God do to enable them to become Christians? Verse 6, can we see? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, the God who said, let there be light and created the world, made his light shine into my heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, when a non-Christian is converted, they're converted as the Holy Spirit floods into their heart and transforms their heart and gets them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, gets them to see that Jesus is God. So conversion is a miracle that God does. And God does that as I live in obedience to Christ, as I model that. And the non-Christian going out with a Christian says, they'll become a Christian, God will do the miracle despite my disobedience. How incredible to presume on God's grace like that. I was in Australia, and the man I did 4 conferences with was called Dominic Smart. And each day we were interviewed before we spoke. And he was asked how he became a Christian. And he replied, I became a Christian because a Christian girl would not go out with me. She was the most important thing in my life, and I could not get over the fact that I was not the most important thing in her life. And that's why I investigated the Christian faith. She modeled Jesus as Lord. God opened his blind eyes. Now, obviously, that is a huge area, and some may need to talk about that after the service. There will be people to talk to. But also, the marriage application of verse 14 is not the only application. It's about not being yoked, and that, of course, calls us to be Christ-like, to be separate, not just in family relations, but also business relations. Certainly, the Corinthians had real issues to face in this area. Doubtless, for example, there were stonemasons, and there were huge contracts to be had building the temples for which Corinth was famous. But what did you do as a stonemason if you were building a temple which you knew would be used for utterly destructive behavior, emotionally, physically, spiritually? Or if you were a tailor and you were asked to make garments for priests? And the issue here is one of moral compromise. Is a work partnership forcing me again and again to be untrue to my own Christian conscience and standards? Is it again and again forcing me to deny my Christian profession? Is it yoking me to that which I know is wrong? And if I know that to be true, this verse asks, well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You see, there always comes a point when I have to draw the line and say, I'm sorry, I'm stopping, whatever the consequences. It'll be true in social life, it'll be true in business life. I have to draw the line. Question, where is your line? Do you have a line? And again, the reason we won't have a line is because we don't fear sin. But the Bible tells me that continuing in sin, continuing in that sort of thing, is like handling a piece of radioactive material and pretending that as I keep handling it, it'll do me no harm. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And there are people in this church who don't believe that. You don't believe it, or else you'd have changed by now. And Jesus picks up this sort of metaphor of radioactive material, and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. If it's your foot, cut it off. Don't go near it. It'll take you to hell. Cut it off. Dismiss it from your life. Be ruthless, says Jesus. Why? He's the most loving, tender-hearted man that ever lived. Why is he saying it? To ruin your day? Well, because he loves you. To knowingly go on disobeying Christ in certain areas will do me real harm. So the passage says, verse 17, be separate. Be separate. And of course, this is so countercultural in our relativistic age. This is saying there are black and white areas. There are things Christians are permitted to do, and things as disciples of Jesus we must flee from. And when the New Testament uses the word flee in terms of running from sin, do you know the word used is that of running from a wild animal. I got chased by a bull when I was a small boy. There was a sign, bull, do not go in the field, and I didn't believe it. I cannot tell you how I fled. Flee. And there are now five informative questions which follow the command not to be yoked from verses 14b to 16. And this gives us the black and white standards, the right and wrong standards by which a Christian is to judge his or her own life and their behavior in the world. And they are five sets that are totally opposed factors. There's to be no fellowship, no partnership, no koinonia. And we've got to see these God-given boundaries are there for our safety and fulfillment. If we don't believe that, we'll go on handling the radioactive material. Now, what is it that God prohibits? Can we see verse 14? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? So firstly, Christians can have no partnership with wickedness. The word literally means lawlessness. It's living without rule. It's saying, actually, I make up the rules. I took a funeral. And the next door plot, there was a fresh gravestone, and the gravestone said, to Alfie, as he always said, and this was his epitaph, "I'm the boss." That was on his gravestone. I was so glad I wasn't taking that funeral. It would have been mighty depressing taking that if I had to look into that. Mighty depressing. That's the heart of Genesis 3. Eve decides she will not obey God's law and she'll decide what good and evil is herself. That's the heart of sin. And for the Christian, God is the boss. So we're given his commandments. They reflect his loving character. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, does not mean God's iron fist. It actually means the instruction of a father. The father's instruction. It means the gracious provision of the right way in which to go. So it reveals God's character. So God says, don't lie, because he's a God of truth. He says, don't commit adultery, because he's a God of faithfulness. He says, don't steal, because he's a good in giving God. And the question is, do you trust him to lead you? And don't get yoked to those people who rejoice in lawlessness. Please know them. Please relate to them. Please love them. But don't let them set your agenda. Trust the Torah, the Father's instructions. Secondly, no partnership with darkness, verse 14. Christians are to have no fellowship with things that are shameful or hidden, with sin and all its work. Christians are to have no truck with evil. So we're not to continue in sin, says Paul, so that grace may abound. No, we're to flee. Flee from the works of darkness. And we are to live in the light of Christ. Now in Corinth, as in London, the issue here is it was so anonymous. So London is lonely, evil and anonymous. It's a great city, but the temptation is on every street. And the issue is, the devil whispers, no one will know. No one will know. When in fact, in reality, Ephesians 3, my life is played out before the principalities and powers to show that Christ will ultimately be victorious. So the principalities know my every step, which is why every step matters. No one will know. You be the boss. And we wander off into radioactive stuff, particularly when we're tired. And we then feel resentful of God, and that leads to rebellion. We've got to monitor ourselves. Don't let evil get its hooks into you. Flee from it, and it's a wonderful thing that we have. Can we see verse 6 of chapter 6? In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and sincere love. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of self-control. So as I'm faced with temptation, I can cry out, Father, help me. Indeed, the Spirit will cause us to see, Rico, there's a choice to be made. What's the choice? What's your choice? Thirdly, verse 15, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, between Christ and the devil? If you're under the kingship of Jesus Christ, there can be no involvement with anything of the devil, anything by which Satan can get a foothold into our lives. So there's no partnership between Christ and Satan. There's all-out war. If you're new to the Christian faith, can I tell you, you're in a war you were blind to, but you're in a war. Internally, you probably already realize that with the battles that are unleashed. And we are to shun the works of Satan, occult books, films, horoscopes, seances, anything that can bind people to the power of Satan. We are to shun them. We're to run from those partnerships, have nothing to do with them. But what is more striking in 2 Corinthians comes in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, where Paul calls the false apostles that have infiltrated the church in Corinth, this is what he calls them, servants of Satan. Now, some serious moral and spiritual problems have become evident in the church of Corinth since Paul planted the church in Acts 18, since that famous speech in Acts 18. But Corinth had run into serious problems. In 1 Corinthians, a man is living with his father's wife. Christians are taking each other to court. Some were engaged in sexual immorality at pagan festivals and saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's not a problem. Their conduct at communion left the poor without food at the church meals. A number of believers abuse church meetings by grandstanding their spiritual gifts. And there's even a denial of the bodily resurrection. And Paul is saying, let's get this clear. This wrong behavior comes from wrong teaching of false apostles, and these false apostles are Satan's servants. So, so-called Christian teachers who deny the Bible have led Corinth into these many disasters, and Paul says they are Satan's servants masquerading as angels of light. Now, that is why we have to speak out against false teaching, and that is why you have to watch us to make sure we're teaching the Bible. This is what's at stake. The mayhem that occurs when people who are angels of light, masquerading as angels of light, teach the Bible and teach wrongly. And the question is, of course, who are you listening to? Who do you listen to? And in Corinth, Paul says, will you please stop listening, stop opening your heart to these false teachers who continue to encourage you to engage in idolatrous meals and services. So he says, can we see the last rhetorical question? There's one, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And then, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we're the temple of the living God. So Paul didn't see the church as a human club. No, it was a supernatural institution in which God dwelt by spirit, a sanctuary in which the bricks were not of stone, but of living people. So the church, if it tangles itself up with pagan festivals, was sacrilegious. It was the most appalling act of contempt for the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within me and who I take with me, Christ's Holy Spirit, along to these pagan festivals. And the false teachers in Corinth were offering a compromised version of Christianity, a compromise with idols, with the gods of the day. So, for example, in the Corinthian culture, there was a great love for money. We learn that elsewhere. And the Corinthian false teachers doubtless preached, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your bank balance. And that is why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, actually, the true teachers, the true apostles, are poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. That wasn't a job description, poverty, that the Corinthian false teachers wanted. In the situations vacant column, they didn't want poor yet making others rich. Furthermore, they didn't just want money. That wasn't just one idol. A second idol was pleasure. And so sex with numerous partners was something that actually was allowed in their preaching. Wow, what does your body matter? It doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can pursue the idol of pleasure as everyone else's. And Paul responds, you must be kidding. We're temples of the living God. Verse 17, so he says, can we see verse 17? Come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. So Paul is here weaving together a group of quotations from the Old Testament prophets, all of whom spoke originally to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and they were told to keep themselves undefiled in their pagan environment. And the same biblical commandment, says Paul, applies to the church. For we too are exiles in a manner of speaking. We're a holy people forced to live in circumstances that is surrounded by a profane culture. Yet we're not to be corrupted by it any more than the Jewish exiles were to be. And that is God's standing order to his people of every age. In every age it is, don't be corrupted. He's a holy God and he only lives among holy people. And please see the six promises Paul now pulls from across the scriptures to encourage separation. So as I head into exile, as I break a relationship, what am I reassured by? What am I promised? How am I going to do this separation? Psychologically, what comfort do I have? Can we see verse 16? Look at the promises. As God has said, promise one, I'll live with them. Promise 2, I'll walk among them. Promise 3, I'll be their God. Promise 4, they'll be my people. Not just now, but eternity. Promise 5, verse 18, I'll be a father to you. Promise 6, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. On Friday night, I was having dinner with some university friends, and there was a girl there I'd never met, whose father died suddenly 2 years ago. She said, I have been staggered how much I have grieved. He never let me down. He was always there for me. And now my mother and I are in pieces. And I said, trying gently to open up a spiritual dimension, I said, well, I guess you can see how Freud accused Christians of creating an imaginary heavenly father in the sky to replace their earthly father when he's gone. And she said, yeah, if only that were true, for I desperately miss my father. And here are the promises I wish she could internalize and understand. Here are the truths behind the universe. You see, they proclaim, as you separate, as you make the tough decision, you're never alone. So as you break off a relationship with an unbeliever, I'm not alone. As I leave a party early, having had to leave on my own and walk alone through the streets, gone with a group, but there's no place for me there, so I've had to go, I'm never alone. As I'm drawing a line in my job or in a business deal, which could be very profitable if I stayed, as I draw a line and say, well, I have to go if we're going to do that, I'm never alone. And I'm reminded that my eternal pension is being safely looked after by my Heavenly Father. To put it bluntly, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, in troubles, in hardships, in beatings, imprisonments, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, you're never alone. You're with your Father. And as we separate, we enter more deeply into the Father's love. That's the amazing thing. For God blesses those who separate from sin. As long as Israel was separated from sinful nations in Canaan, God blessed them. But time and again, men like Ezra and Nehemiah had to teach the people the need to separate again. And so the spiritual health warning concludes as we close now with chapter 7, verse 1. Let's finish. Since we have these promises, and what promises of the fatherhood of God, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Can you see the verse? It has a negative and a positive. Negatively, purify ourselves. So again, get rid of that which contaminates. And the word purify means act. Act. So our responsibility in the strength of the Spirit is to resist temptation, to avoid sin, to run to Christ for forgiveness, and to avail ourselves of his power and cleansing, and then to say, Lord, help me now to clean up my life, to get rid of those things which lead me to sin. Help me to deal not just with the symptoms, but the causes. And can I say again, be sure your sin will find you out. And furthermore, your sin affects me, and my sin affects you. This is a corporate issue. So for the sake of all of us, sort it out. It is not private and locked away in some cupboard at home. No, it affects me and mine affects you. Negative, act, purify. Positively, perfecting holiness. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's the lifelong task, perfecting holiness, of becoming more like the Lord Jesus. So each day it's saying, what does it mean now to choose to be godly? What does it mean to please the Lord Jesus now? And why do I do it? Can we see the end of the verse? Out of reverence for God. Because of his love, because of his fear. And so I say, Lord, help me to be more like your Son. And so what do we need to change? Where must there be an application of this clear-cut command so that there is depth and power and drive to our Christian lives. What must be different? What must change? That's the question, brothers and sisters. What do we have to change? Let's pray together. Well, a moment now. And what is laid on our conscience that has to change? And a moment to determine to act. Where must I separate from sin? Corinthians 6 verse 18, and I will be a father to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. Please help us to cleanse our lives. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to draw a line, to purify ourselves, to separate. And Father, you know that this will be hard. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, give us good friends, and enable us to make these tough decisions. We pray, Father, that today would be a radical turning point on the timeline of our lives. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to fear sin far more than we do. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.